good to be a Christian. Amen. Those of you who haven't picked one up, so our little publication of Grace and Truth are on the back, sound booth back there. If you haven't, there's a couple of good articles in there. Of course, there's a lot of news in here, and some of that's old news to you. I know that, because WPC happens to be a church. Well, right now, a lot of things are happening here. And, you know, a lot of that I know is old news to you, but pick it up. It's a good little article in there by Jonathan Edwards on exhortation to escape hell. Good article by Jonathan Edwards, and an article, Ross Jackson, Ministering with an Aim to Revival. Brother Messer put on there a call to discipleship, also a good article. There's a lot of times in some non-Pentecostal circles, there are some Baptists that have, and others, I suppose, that emphasize this idea that when you are saved, you become a Christian. And Christ is your Savior. But then later on, He becomes your Lord. And then you become a disciple. So they distinguish between a Christian and a disciple. That's a heresy. Okay, that is not true. So, when you get saved, everything that Jesus is, He is to you then and there. Lord, King, Master, Savior, Emmanuel, everything. You may not understand all of it, but it doesn't matter. He's a whole package. You don't take Him in parts. You take Him in everything that He is. Amen? Praise the Lord. And we thank the Lord for that. We just praise God for what He's doing there. I praise the Lord. I praise the Lord that Brother Doug's coming home today. That may not mean much to you, but God answered prayer this morning. And God's going to take care of that business in his leg. Now I'm telling you, God answered prayer this morning. I felt that and I thank Him for it. Amen. He could have been in that hospital right now, but he's coming home. And I'll give praise to God for that today. Amen. We're talking among folks here a while back and talking about some things to evangelism and learning more and reaching out to people. And I want to, as the Lord will help and lead, maybe some Sunday afternoons, Wednesday nights, as, however God leads us, to share with us some things from the Scripture, how Jesus dealt with people, and things that we can learn in dealing with others and things that need to take place when you're seeking to win someone to Jesus Christ. I want everyone in this church to be involved in winning someone to Jesus Christ. When you win someone to the Lord, you feel a personal responsibility towards that person. People can just come and go from the church. It doesn't mean much to you. It's probably because you don't have much investment in their life. Amen. And a lot of times I have folks that I grieve when they leave because because I have got a lot of time tied up in that person. I'm the one that won them. I'm the one that went out, found them, and brought them in. And when they leave, it's a bigger hurt to me than maybe it is to someone else. Because maybe they're my son and daughter in the faith. And I put time into them. I've had them into my house. I've talked with them. I've discipled them. And spent time. And when that person is lost, I will grieve over that. And so Paul said, I travail in birth again to Christ be formed in you. So, you know what? There's also a soul winner's crown. I want you to be involved in it. I'll tell you, there is a joy that you cannot understand or comprehend until you've led someone to Jesus Christ. When you've actually talked to somebody and you've been the instrument that God uses to lead them to Jesus Christ, can I tell you something? That will bring you a joy that nothing else can bring. It's unique. It's just a unique joy that comes to you and it'll thrill you. And when they're in church, you'll want to encourage them. And when not in church, you'll feel personally responsible. See, sometimes if it's just ministers who are winning the lost, that's why we want to save someone struggling. It's all over the minister. We feel no personal connection to people because we've never won anybody to Jesus. You got to get personally connected to someone. You win them. You help disciple them. You bring them. You bring them in. You win them from sin. And I'm telling you something. You will be one of the first ones they call when they're in trouble. Yeah, because you're the one that preached Jesus to them. Amen. And I just want you to have that joy. I want you to know that thrill. I want you to determine in your heart, I want to win somebody to Jesus. Not just so I can say I've done it, but I want to be useful in the kingdom of God and to help somebody come to the Lord's kingdom. We're going to be talking more about that in our church and as it goes on. But I've actually prepared this lesson sometime back and thinking with it. And I wanted to start here. I was reading through the Gospel of John. And John deals with a couple, has about three scenarios, I think, where Jesus won people to himself. And there was Nicodemus, there's the woman at the well in chapter 4, and there's the blind man in John chapter 9. And these are sinners that have been converted to Christ through his work, his personal work. And we can learn from the evangelistic work and methods of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus deal with people? How did he confront them? One of the things he did. Please understand this. He never dealt with any two people in the same way. He didn't do that. There were differences. People are different. Now the message is the same, but the method can be different. Amen. And so we have to understand that. We're going to go to John 3. John 3's got probably a lot of controversy in it, but we're not going to worry so much about that because we're not controversial, are we? We just preach the truth, and that's the end of it. I feel good in my soul tonight. God's good in this afternoon. He's good to us. Praise the Lord. And we're just going to take and learn some simple things from this passage. John's Gospel. Now, I'm actually going to begin in chapter 2 in verse 23 because there is a connection. There's a connection between John 3 and 1 and John 2. In 24 now. So just listen here and we'll begin this. What I want to title this is Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus and Nicodemus. And we're going to talk about Nicodemus. We're going to talk about what kind of man he was. It helps to know the person you're talking to. You don't have to know everything about him, but you need to learn some things about that person. And if you listen to him, you can tell some things about them. You've got to know some things about who it is you're talking to, and that will help you to win them. Of course, Jesus knew all men, so he didn't have a problem with that, did he? But let's read this passage. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, speaking about Christ, at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit. Now the word commit is the same word as believed in verse 23 in the Greek. The idea is many trusted him, but he didn't trust himself to them. He believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So let's listen to it now. What we have is during the Passover in Jerusalem on the feast day, many believed in Jesus Christ, but he didn't believe in them and would not trust himself or commit himself unto them. And then there's a contrast in chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. But among that many, or out of there may be many that didn't believe, but there was a man. And this is the contrast. That yes, that was the story in Jerusalem. Many believed, but Jesus wouldn't commit himself to them. But there's one man he did commit himself to. There's a lot of folks he wouldn't share things with, but this one man, he's going to share things with him. Though out of that many, there was a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So I say that to you. And the first thing we see about Nicodemus is he's one out of the crowd. He is one out of the many. A lot of times that's what happens. We snatch one out of that worldly crowd. That it looks like in a place nobody wants to believe, but God's got someone there that he is willing to reach out. He told him in Corinth, Paul, he said, Paul, I got a lot of folks in the city. Paul looked over the city and thought, ain't nobody around here wants to serve God. God said, Paul, don't you be afraid. I got a lot of folks in Corinth. Get out there and find them. Hallelujah. You're going to see it work. And so the idea is that Nicodemus was one out of the crowd. And sometimes that's the one, of course, that we are looking for. One out of the many. And then the Bible says that he was a man named Nicodemus. He was a man of the Pharisees. A man of the Pharisees. Now, just being a Pharisee says something about you. That tells me something about this man. It tells me that, number one, this man is a religious man. Pharisees were religious people. That's just the way it was. Pharisees were separatists. Matter of fact, some indicate that the meaning of that word Pharisee means the separate one or the separated ones. And so this idea of this man being a Pharisee, he's not afraid of being different than other people. He's not afraid of being one that comes out from the crowd. He's already used to be a separatist. He's already in a minority in Jerusalem. This man is not afraid of being in the minority group. He has taken measures in his life to do things, to follow the law of God that the average Jew will not take. And there's it was estimated during this time there's maybe around 6,000 Pharisees that are there. So he's in a small population. But if he's a Pharisee, it says, number one, he's a separatist. It says, number two, that he is zealous of tradition. The Pharisees were very zealous of keeping the traditions that had come to them from the past. This man cares about tradition. And in that sense as well, he is a patriot. Now that'll tell you things about folks. You need to know those kind of things and get sometimes just understand where people are coming from. One of the things that I do that when I have witnessed to people, I mean, unless the Lord just gives me a message right off the bat to nail them right between the eyes, so to speak, and Holy Ghost anoints them, I try to find out some things. I might ask a question, do you go to church? I'm not asking that so much to find out if they're saved or that, because a lot of folks go to church and aren't saved. But if I know something, if they go to church or if they have went to church, they might say, well, I used to go to a Methodist church. And then I know something about that person because I know some things about Methodism. That gives me a point of connection that I can talk with this person in that regards. And again, just knowing something about it. But we're going to learn about this particular man and just knowing that he's a man of the Pharisees. It says he's a man that is a separatist. He's an elite group in Israel. He's zealous of tradition. He is a patriot. And he is knowledgeable of the law. Pharisees wanted to keep Jewish tradition alive. And they knew the law of God. They were founded, or they began somewhere between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist. They, in that time after the Babylonian captivity, I should say, this group began to be formed along with the Sadducees. Sadducees were mostly priests. And the Pharisees were just men who were zealous of keeping the law of God, and they didn't want to go back to Babylon. They wouldn't want to go back to the idolatry. And they have to get the law instilled again in the minds of God's people. So these men are men who are zealous of the law. This man, Nicodemus, knows the law of God. It's different witnessing to a man who knows the Bible than it is to a man who ain't never heard of the Bible. So you got to know those things. Those things help. How you approach it. Things that you're going to say. So some of that, you don't have to sit there and have a list of 10 questions. But you learn some things about that person and understanding them. And he may just say to that Jew, well, you know, I did this. And sometimes just from what people say, you can discern things about who they are. The second thing the Bible says is that he is a ruler of the Jews. He's a man out of the many. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. Not only is he a part of this elite group of the Jews, this man is a member of the Sanhedrin. He sits on that court of 71 men made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. He is a civil ruler. He's a religious ruler. He's more than just a part of the group of men zealous for the law, zealous for tradition, zealous for their national heritage. More than that, this man is a man who is a leader. He stands out in the crowd. He is a ruler. You don't get to be on the Sanhedrin just idling along. This man's got knowledge. This man is a high intellect. This man has, as a thinker, we'll talk about that more in a moment. But this man is a governor, a very, very influential man. A man that was a ruler on the Jews, that sat on the Sanhedrin, was a man of authority and a man of influence. Secondly, or fourthly, I should say, the Bible calls him, Jesus down in verse 10, calls him the master of Israel. Art thou, it says here, it's really literally the master in Greek, art thou the master of Israel. Now the word master in chapter or verse 10 is the same as the word teacher in verse 2. It's the same Greek word. And here does not mean the idea of master in the sense of master and slave, but it's the idea of a teacher. Teachers used to be called masters, and they were rabbis, and they called them masters, but it just meant a teacher. This man was the teacher of Israel. This man is known for his instruction. He was a very popular instructor among the Jews. Now, here's a man that's come to Jesus. He's a Pharisee. He is a ruler of the member of the Sanhedrin. And he is the teacher of Israel. A very, very popular instructor. That means this man's a logical thinker. This man is a thinker. This man is, but at the same time, he is a thinking man. He's an insightful man. But he recognizes something in Jesus that he hasn't seen elsewhere. Point being is this. This man is not just taken in by any old Tom, Dick, and Harry, so to speak, that comes down the road. This guy knows the law. This guy's a leading teacher in Israel. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He knows the law of God. I want you to understand something, but he heard a voice of authority in Jesus like he'd never heard before. He heard a voice of authenticity and authority in Jesus Christ. When Jesus spoke the law, nobody spoke it like Jesus. When Jesus applied the law, nobody applied it like Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand that, but this man, being a teacher, coming to Jesus, and the manner with which he come indicates he has seen something in Jesus Christ that has not been seen in all the teachers of Israel. He's not going to be moved just by a new voice that comes down the line. There's an authenticity, there's an authority in the ministry of Jesus that he has not seen before. Number 5, verse 2. He came to Jesus how? Came to Jesus by night. I know a lot of folks have indicated that he was a coward. I tell you what, when we study the life of this man, I think he was anything but a coward. Cowards don't get on the Sanhedrin. Cowards don't become Pharisees. They stood out in the crowd. They were zealous of the law. They were traditionalists. They were not cowardly people. They didn't mind standing up to others. They would stand up to Rome. This group is not a cowardly bunch. I don't believe this man came by night because he was a coward. He came by night because he wants a personal audience with Jesus Christ, and that's hard to obtain during the day. He wants more than a passing comment. He wants one-on-one talk with Jesus, and so he comes at a time when he's best able to do that. And I really think that it says something about his desire. He wants personal, intimate contact with Jesus Christ. The sixth thing I would say about this man, and we learn it not from this passage, but later in John chapter 7 and verse 50, that he's a just man. He's a just man. He cares about justice. He may be a member of the Sanhedrin, and he may be a member of the Pharisees, but I want you to understand that this man cares. He is one man that in the midst of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, he defended Jesus Christ. John chapter 7 and verse 50, the Bible says that when they come, they sent officers to take Jesus. Officers come back, and the Pharisee says, "Where's he at? Why didn't you bring him?" Never a man spake like that, man. Never a man spake like that, man. Well, we went to get him, but he got us. Never a man spake like that, man. He said, right there. And then they said, you know, what are we going to do? If any of the Pharisees believed on it. And Nicodemus speaks up and says, does our law judge any man before we hear him? This man cares about justice. He doesn't make prejudgments. He said, we don't judge men before we hear them. Now, he got shot down. He's outvoted as far as that goes. But nevertheless, he wasn't afraid to stand up and speak his voice on that crowd. And he cared about justice. The last thing I want to make about this man is that I believe this man is an emotional man with heart. He has got a full heart. Finally, when we find out at the end of the journey, when the disciples have fled, nobody's coming, this man with Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph's going to get the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus and Joseph are going to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. It's Passover time. He's going to touch a dead body, and he's going to disqualify himself to celebrate Passover. But that means he's not a coward. He cares. He cares. He's emotional. He cares. This man, Jesus, has touched his heart. And it's Nicodemus. Two men that are taking this body, wrapping it up, touching that dead body, putting those spices on it. They didn't embalm him in those days. The Jews didn't. And take him and wrap it up and lay it in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. I tell you right now, this man is a man of heart. He cares about what happens. And when others have fled, the courage of this man comes out. So that's the kind of man that we're dealing with. And I simply say, when you read those things, it tells you things about people. And you and I, it would behoove us that as we are witnessing to folks, we need to listen for the cues, ask some questions. We know, where are you from? Sometimes where you work? Do you go to church? Have you heard about Jesus? Just a little bit of background sometimes. And you can learn things about that person, and that will give you an avenue of approach. Now, Jesus did this better than anybody else, because He knew people's not on their outside what they were. He knew their motives. He knew their intent. When they came, He knew exactly why they were there. He knew what they were thinking. I mean, I can't read people's minds. I have to read their words. I have to read body language and things that they do. I can't read their thoughts. God can reveal things to us. And sometimes He chooses to do that. Sometimes He doesn't. But nevertheless, that's the kind of man that we're dealing with. Now, how many of you know that a civil leader, a patriot, a religious man, a teacher and an instructor, those are some of the toughest folks there are to win. He's probably not poor either. He probably got some money. Yeah, he's got some money, I'm sure. Poor folks didn't sit on the Sanhedrin. That's just the way it is. This guy's got some influence. So therefore, these men, and they put a pile of spices on the body of Jesus. There's money. It takes money to do that. Joseph gave him his tomb. So understand that that's the kind of man that we're dealing with. But although he's all of that, he's not a hard man. Some of those Pharisees were beyond feeling, but not Nicodemus. He's a man of heart and he cares. Now I want you to notice, we're going to talk about how Jesus and him interacted. And let's look at that quickly if we might. First of all, we're going to see three movements throughout this passage. And let's notice, I'll quickly point them out to you. Okay, in verse 2, what do we have? We have Nicodemus coming to him by night and saying, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God." Nicodemus speaks to Jesus Christ and declares something to him. Verse 3, Jesus answered. That's the first movement. Second one, verse 4, Nicodemus says. Verse 5, Jesus answered. That's the second movement. And then we've got verse 9, Nicodemus answered. And then we have verse 10, Jesus answered. So we've got three movements there. We've got Nicodemus speaking, an answer from Jesus. Nicodemus speaking, an answer from Jesus. And Nicodemus again, and an answer from Jesus. So three questions, three inquisition, whatever, coming from Nicodemus, and three answers coming from Jesus to this man. Now I am going to tell you this, and some of it you will learn as you witness to people. It would do you no good to witness if you don't have answers. Now, you're not going to know everything, but I'm going to tell you, we have the answer. That's the most important thing. You need to know something. We don't need to back down from anybody. We're not second best from anybody. We've got the answer. And it's not because of us. It's not our own invention. It's not our own authority. Jesus Christ is the answer, and we personally know Him. Now, that right there is credentials good enough for anybody, as far as I'm concerned, that you can witness to somebody because you know Jesus Christ. You can't tell anybody something if you're not a first-hand witness. Don't go witnessing if you don't know the Lord. I mean, Jesus doesn't have hearsay witnesses and second testimony. We witness because we know Him who we're talking about. But at the same time, we will need to have answers. And there are a lot of questions that people come up. Most of those questions are just junk and not common sense, because a lot of folks in this world are pretty much commoners, and all they're doing is parroting or repeating junk they've heard, and they use it as an excuse. But if you know what, a little bit of wisdom and practice, and you can find your way right through that jungle in a little bit of no time and push that aside. A lot of times folks will also try to get you on the wrong track, get you sidetracked, get you down the wrong street somewhere, and you bring them back to the core issue. Let's talk about what really matters here. What really matters is who we are in relation to Jesus Christ and who He is in relationship to us. But let's look at this movement with Nicodemus and Jesus. And we begin in verse 2. Here's what Nicodemus says. "Rabbi," he recognizes Jesus as a teacher, "we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now what has Nicodemus just said? Nicodemus has given intellectual evaluation of Jesus Christ. He admits Jesus Christ is a teacher. That's true, but it doesn't go far enough. There's a lot of folks that believe Jesus was a moral man. There's a lot of folks that believe Jesus was a teacher. There's a lot of folks that believe Jesus was a good man. But that's not enough. You've got to believe He's God. You've got to believe He's God. He recognizes that Jesus is special. He's anointed. He's got power. He's got divine sanction. God is with Him. He recognizes that God is with Him, but He doesn't necessarily recognize that He is God. He recognizes, you know what? There's a lot of times folks will come. Now in this case, Nicodemus has come to Christ, but after Christ is preached. After Christ has done things in Jerusalem, so it wasn't unprovoked in that resort. But Jesus has ministered in Jerusalem. As a result of that, Nicodemus has come unto Him. But a lot of times, folks may be attracted. Folks may come to us. And the only reason they come is because they see something unique. They see something different. And first of all, that's all it is in this regard. Nicodemus recognizes there's something different here. That tells us something. If you and I are no different than that world, we're not going to stand out to anybody that's in that world. We've got to be distinct. The voice of Jesus was a unique voice. It was authority. It was power. It was authentic. And I'm telling you, it stood out. The Bible said He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees, of whom Nicodemus is. Nobody talks like Jesus Christ, and we ought to be. Nobody preaches like those Pentecostal folks down there, MWPC. Nobody prays like those people. Nobody witnesses like those people. If we don't have a uniqueness about us, what's the deal? What's the deal? Oh, we don't want to be different than the world. Then don't expect to win them. Don't expect to win them, because they're not going to be attracted to sameness. But they will be attracted to something that's distinct. And that's what's brought Nicodemus. There's a distinction. But he recognizes that Jesus is a teacher, and He's anointed. He's come from God. But that's not enough. What does Jesus say to him? Verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'm going to tell you, you want to talk about cutting through the chase and getting right to the point. Nicodemus comes and says, you're a great teacher. You've come from God. God's with you. You couldn't do what you do unless God is with you. You're genuine. I see it. Hey, Nicodemus. You know what you've done? Yes, Jesus is special, but you basically have just put Him on the same level as all of humanity. He's just a teacher. You know what Jesus did to Nicodemus? He put him on the same level as all humanity. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Jesus, I know you're from God, but you're a teacher. There's other teachers sent from God. John the Baptist was a man sent from God. You know what? Elijah was sent from God. Moses was sent from God to deliver the children of Israel. Joshua was sent from God. That just put him on the same level as ordinary men. Well, Nicodemus, I know you're a Pharisee and you're a ruler of Jews and you're a teacher and you're real special, but guess what? You've got to be born again like everybody else. Now, I'm going to say a couple things about this. It's important. I don't really want to draw out all of the theology or the theology that comes out of this passage. There's a lot to choose, but it's pretty hard to get here and not address some of those issues. I would like to say that I don't really care for the phrase born again. I know it's King James translation, but it's, I want to show you something in the passage. Go down to verse 31. Verse 31 of John 3. What does it say? He that cometh from where? From above is what? Above all. That word above is the same word as again in the Greek in verse 3. Matter of fact, it's more frequently translated above than it is again. It's only translated again a couple of times. That was done by the translators. But it is the word, and the more proper rendering, because sometimes when you just say born again, you're only emphasizing something happening afterward. There are a lot of folks that have religious experiences. We're not just talking about where you get a new experience. It's not just something happening new in your life. It's not just being born so much a second time. It's being born from above. Literally, what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you talk about that I've been sent from God. And I want you to know something. Unless you're born from above. Unless you're born from where you believe I came from in that regard. Or at least that God is with me. You, if you really want to understand what I'm all about. All you you see in me as a teacher, but if you really want to understand from what I'm all about, you've got to be born from where I came from, essentially. You've got to be born from above. And that's what it is. It's not so much just a second birth. It's a heavenly birth that we need. It's a spiritual birth. You can't understand the things above unless you've been born from above. That's the idea, church. Sometimes, and I want you to understand, Jesus, the only time this phrase is really found in Scripture, Jesus using it, He gave it to a religious man. We picked it up, we took it to all the world and said to everybody, you must be born again. Most of the world don't understand that language. But Jesus used that language because this man would have a familiarity with that kind of language, but He let him know, you are a man that needs to be born from above. Your knowledge is deficient of me because you don't have a birth from where I came from. And that's something that's important. You know what? To know God, you have to be born of God. You can't know God apart from the Spirit. Unless you're born of the Spirit, you can't know God. You can know things about God. You can understand things about general morality. You can read and understand that He's Creator. You can believe that He's Creator. But that doesn't mean you know Him. There's a whole bunch of folks in Matthew 7 that preached Him, prophesied in His name, talked about Him, cast out devils in His name, but never knew Him. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So He places Nicodemus on the same level. Now what does that say when we've got this man coming? Jesus Christ cut to the chase and basically said, I'm telling you something, Nicodemus, you need a new birth. A religious man who's a Pharisee, who knows the law, you need a birth that comes from above. That's powerful. You don't want to tell a religious man that he's got to start all over. You don't want to tell a religious man, man, I know you know a lot of knowledge, but guess what? You may be an intellectual man, but you're not a man of the Spirit because you haven't been born from above. And you know, that's what people need. That's the idea of this being born. Now, let's go to the second movement, if you will, and let's see what takes place. Now, Nicodemus responds to that and says this. How can a man be born? Verse 4. How can a man be born? He asks two questions. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He has a struggle grasping what Jesus has said. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you've got to be born from above or you can't see, you can't understand, you can't grasp the kingdom of God until you're born from above. And now Nicodemus is thinking about that, and he asks two things. And one of them, he says, how can you be born when you're old? Now, what's he meaning by that? When he says that, there's this sense that is this thinking man is trying to put this into place, and he's looking when you're old. Nicodemus is probably an aged man. He's not no youth or whatever. He's whatever, middle to, I don't know what age he's at, 40, 50, maybe somewhere 60. I don't know, but he's obviously not a young man per se. He's been down there. You had to be a certain age, of course, to be a part of these groups. I don't know what those ages were. But nevertheless, here is this man. How can you be born when you're old? Do you know what? Take a 50-year-old man. Let's just look at it for a moment. Take a 50-year-old man. That man is a product of all of his past decisions, all of his influences. Live 50 years in your own selfish life. And I'm going to tell you right now, a new start looks impossible. You're mature. You've done set in a lot of your ways. You've done established your beliefs and your convictions. You've formed a lot of opinions about life. I'm telling you, you know the old saying, it's hard teaching old dog new tricks. That's kind of this man. You're old. How can you be born when you're old? And looking at it, here's an impossibility. To this man, here's an impossibility. There's a lot of folks want to get you to thinking that, you know what? I've done went too far for God to save me. It's an impossibility. I'm telling you, anybody can be born from above. God is a worker of miracles. And a lot of folks, when they're looking at it incredulous, how can that happen to me? How can I be free? I've already lived this life for 45 years. How can I have a turnaround? I'm telling you, with God, all things are possible. The second thing, and then he says this, well, how can a man that's have a second birth? Can he enter again into his mother's womb and be born. Now he's looking at this from a physical aspect. It's impossible, number one, it seems, from just simply a time aspect. Looking, the influence of time has had on this man. But secondly, it's impossible from a physical aspect. I can't enter back into my mother's womb and be born. It's physically impossible for a man to re-enter his mother's womb. So, and that's what people will get tied up in. They get tied up in the sense of the time aspect or the moral aspect. It's not possible. And then from the physical aspect, it's not possible. Don't allow people to place limits on God because the limits are in their own mind. Our God can do wonderful and mighty things. Amen? But that's what this fella does. Many folks can't see the spiritual possibility because they limit themselves by the natural realm. You tell folks, God can put your marriage back together. Right. Done went too far. Done messed up. Things gone too far. I'm telling you right now, folks, the devil will try to convince them and let them be convinced that their situation is impossible and there's no way out. You'll be surprised how many folks you'll talk to will think, for me, there's no way out. You've got to let them know there's a way out. It's not impossible. And that's what Jesus does in Nicodemus. Let's look at it. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Jesus lets him know, we're going to get a couple of things out of that. Jesus lets him know that... lets him know that Nicodemus, this is not a physical thing. This is not something that's just a humanistic thing. This isn't just a mental exercise. I'm talking about spiritual principles here. And he lets him know again, I'm telling you, and he goes beyond this idea of saying, born from above, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And he lets us know his emphasis here was not so much the being born of water. We'll talk about that in a moment. We'll have to mention it because I know there's a lot of eyeballs probably already popping. What's that mean, Brother Woods? But we'll deal with that in a moment. But I want you to notice that the influence of Jesus is Spirit, being born of the Spirit. Because he goes on to say, he doesn't go on to talk about water. He goes on to talk about Spirit. So the emphasis that he wants to drive home to Nicodemus here, yes, there's a being born of water. That's included with it. But what I'm talking to you about is being born from above. And that's being born of the Spirit. And he goes on to say, whatever's born of flesh is flesh. You're limited by that. You can't enter into the womb again. Yeah, that's flesh. Flesh can't enter into the womb again. Flesh can't take something old and make it young. It can't do that. Flesh can't do it. And I'm not talking about flesh. What's born of flesh is flesh. But what's born of Spirit is Spirit. You shouldn't marvel that I say you must be born from above. The wind are born again. The wind blows where it lists. Now, you must understand that in this verse, in verse 8, that the word wind and Spirit are the same word. Pneuma. In the Greek, it's the same word. Breath, it means a breath of air. Wind and Spirit's the same word. So he would say, the pneuma blows where it lists and thou hearest the sound thereof. That's obvious he's talking about the physical wind. But cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. And so is everyone that's born of the pneuma. So he does take a natural principle and places it and uses it to make a spiritual illustration. You can't see wind. You hear it, but you cannot see it. It's blowing. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it started. You don't know where it came from. You just feel it and you hear it, but you cannot see it. And it's someone that's born of the wind or born of the Spirit, because the Spirit is like breath. We don't see Him, but we feel Him. Hallelujah. We don't see Him, but we know His power is real because He touches our life. And although wind is not visible, the Spirit is not visible, and there is a birth that comes from the Spirit, of the invisible Spirit of God, that will make an impact upon your life, even as much as you can feel wind without seeing it. Now, So that's what Jesus wants to emphasize. And one of the things that we've got to emphasize with people is there is a spiritual sense of your life that's got to be dealt with. And what is not possible in the physical realm is possible in the spiritual realm. And you need to understand that God can make you a new person. God can do something new in your life. The power is not those that are born of the preacher. They're not born of the teacher. They're not born of the gospel. They're born of the Spirit of God. Holy Spirit has got to do this work. Work in someone's life. Now, I'm going to just make a comment and probably move on here about this being born of water, because I believe they go on hand in hand. I believe the being born of water refers to water baptism. Remember, that's going on in Israel. This man knows it. He's heard John the Baptist preach. And what's John the Baptist doing? He's baptizing folks in water. He's down there baptizing them in water. We'll explain it in just a moment. But that was a common thing. That was something that, in that sense, they understood. This idea of baptisms, even washings, the doctrine of baptisms or the doctrine of washings. You know, the Jews understood a lot about washings, especially Pharisees. They got caught up in a lot of washings or baptisms. They washed pots, they washed cups, they washed this. The priests go into the temple and they're washing this. They had, there's a sense of that washing, and they understood it. A Jew would understood. They knew there wasn't anything special in the water itself. They went down to the river and picked it up, got it out of running water, and brought it and put it in that laver in the temple. They knew water was water. But at the same time, you try as a priest going in that Holy of Holies and don't wash in that water. Try doing that. Try offering that sacrifice. Try going in there and not cleansing the instruments and not washing them in the laver and see if God don't smite you. So although there wasn't anything in the water, there wasn't an ounce of anything in that animal's blood. Animal's blood is animal's blood. But try approaching the Ark of the Covenant without blood. It wasn't anything in the substance itself. It was in the message that was proclaimed by the substance. And the message that proclaims this is to approach a holy God, you need to be a holy person. There needs to be a sacrifice on the altar. There needs to be that which says, this man's been cleansed. This man's been sanctified. This man's been washed. This man's been purified. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And so therefore, even in this man's mind, water did not bring up the idea that it's actual water that makes me holy. But it's faith in obedience to God. If God tells you, it wasn't the water that cleansed Naaman, we mentioned at our lunch table. It isn't the water that cleansed Naaman. It was the obedience to the command of God that cleansed Naaman the leper. It wasn't anything in the River Jordan. I tell you, 100 lepers could have went down there and dipped 7 times. They could have dipped 100 times. And all they would have been was a wet leper. But when that man dipped 7 times, it wasn't in the water. Common sense understands that. And this man understood that. But being born of water is an idea, again, of a baptism that recognizes a changed life. Why do I believe? Because John's doing that. The people came to John confessing their sins. And when they confessed their sins and they admit they're wrong, what did John do? I indeed baptize you with water under repentance. That's what the water is. That's what a water baptism is. It is an action of repentance. Amen. That when a man has turned from his sin and he's given his heart to Jesus Christ, what does that say about that man? It says that man wants to serve God. And now when he wants to serve God, he says this. Jesus says the first thing you need to do is go down and be baptized in water. Tell it to the world. Let it be a public testimony of what's going on. It's not the water that makes a man different, but it's the water that gives testimony to this man's obedience and surrender to Jesus Christ. And so I can tell you that if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, it's going to be done through the water, which is the action of repentance. That water indicated a repentant life. They came to John repenting. Hey, they weren't born again when John baptized them in water. How many of you know that? That's what's going on at this time. I mean, that's what John's been doing. That's a familiar sight in Israel at this time. But nobody understood that they had a new birth in the sense of a spiritual birth. But it wasn't the sense of a birth. Because I'm telling you, when they went down there and confessed their sins and were baptized in water, their lives turned around. They had turned from their sins. They admitted, we've been wrong. We haven't been living like God wants. And they hadn't even asked John, John, what do we do? If you got two coats, give your brother one. Soldiers, what do we do? Be content with your wages. Do violence to no man. You know, charge a just price, publicans. So he tells them, and there's a turnaround in their life, and there is in that sense a birth. And I can tell you that you need that in your life, which is evident of the action of repentance. And I will tell you something right now. Unless you, it may be, yes, you can be saved, you can be born of the Spirit, and that may transact before you are able to be baptized in water. But I can tell you this, if you're not willing to be baptized in water, I don't believe you've been born of the Spirit. If you're not willing to identify with Jesus Christ in water baptism, then I will tell you there's a major problem here, because that is a command of Jesus Christ. And you're not willing to submit to His Lordship and to His commands. And if you're not willing to submit to His commands, it means you haven't repented of your sins. Being born of water is the action of repentance. Being born of the Spirit is the action of regeneration. We have the action of repentance and the action of regeneration. Being born of water says, I've turned from my sin, I've repented of my sin, and I identify with Jesus Christ. I am a new creature, and that's taken place in me because I've been born of the Spirit and regenerated and made new. So there's that kind of connection. I don't think we ought to make more of that. And again, I submit, I don't know why it is, but we get in that verse and we get tangled up more on water than the Spirit. Amen? And Jesus didn't emphasize the water. The next three verses, He emphasized the Spirit. His point that He was driving home to Nicodemus was the Spirit. And that's our problem. Sometimes we can get so emphasized on physical things, and we want the person to do this, and we want the person to do that. I'm going to tell you, none of that is going to be of any value until the Spirit of God has made them a new creature in Christ Jesus. The physical will have no power, no value. John the Baptist can baptize you with water unto repentance. That's the action of repentance. That will get you on the road. You've got to repent before you can be born again. You've got to turn from your sin before He can save you from your sin. You can't be saved unless you repent of it. But when there's a repentance, and water is a symbolic act of that, but when you have done that, God can save you, and God can make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't obviously baptize in water until they've been born of the Spirit. But again, He's dealing with a religious man who understands this kind of language and who know and familiar with this terminology. Although sometimes we're familiar with it, we still don't want to apply it properly. But let's go on and do this last thing, verse 9. Now we get the third thing. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Or literally, how can these things come to be? Now, notice where he's went. He's been taken from this place of just seeing Jesus as a normal man. Please understand, if we don't convince the world that Jesus is more than a moral teacher, we failed. He's King. He's God. He's Lord. That's our message. He's not a way, He's the way. And we've got to convince people of Jesus Christ that He is all they need. He is God in the flesh. Nobody can be saved that doesn't believe Jesus is God. That may be radical. That may be beyond. You may say what you want to, but I'm telling you right now, if you don't believe He's God, you can't be saved. To deny His deity is to deny His ability to save you. Man can't save you. Only God can save you. He can't be the Savior of men unless He is fully divine. People don't need another man. They got a bunch of man saviors, humanistic saviors. They need God to save them and deliver them. And now He comes down and He says to this, okay, this is more. You got to be born. You really want to understand who I am. You got to be born from above. Well, how can you do that? You know. And then He talks about the limited, and now He's limited by the physical. And Jesus says, it's not a physical thing I'm dealing with. It's a spiritual thing. You're born of the Spirit. You can't see it, true, but you can't see when. But you're born of that which you cannot see. And it makes an effect. You can't see wind, but you can see the effects of wind. I can't see the Spirit, but I can sure see the effect of the Spirit. Amen. I don't tell you the wind's blowing because I see wind. I tell you the wind's blowing because I see leaves moving. I don't tell you folks are born of the Spirit because I see the Spirit. I tell you folks are born of the Spirit because I see their life changed. I see something different take place in their life. And that's the idea. And now Nicodemus asked the question, if that's the case, and a man can be born of the Spirit, how can that happen? How can that happen? Okay, you got me, Jesus. You got me. You're not just talking about something physical here. We're not talking about me going back to my mother's womb here. You're not talking about just taking an old man and trying to make a young man out of him. We're talking about a man being born from above, and that's possible by the Spirit. But how can I do that? How can I be born of the Spirit? How can that come to pass? Well, what's necessary? Let's look at the answer of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, in verse 10, Jesus answered him and said this, "Art thou a master or teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things?" You know, one of the things that Jesus is driving home with him, first of all, is, you know, a lot of folks will play ignorant. We got a lot of folks who want to use ignorant as an excuse. The world's not as ignorant as you think. There's a lot of folks, there's a lot of ignorance out there. I understand that. But I'm telling you, I've talked with folks, I've witnessed to people, they will buffalo you into making you think that they really don't understand. Hey, let's get real, man. Oh, I can't believe in God. I don't have that much faith. Man, it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. It takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does in creation. I mean, I'm telling you. But they don't admit that that's by faith. One man said, he said, "I ask folks a question. You'll find this out." Folks want to make it just an intellectual thing. I ask folks a question. An atheist. A person that's an atheist. And they say that they're an atheist and declare that they don't believe in God. That's what an atheist is, supposedly. They don't believe in God. And then he asked the question. He said, "If Christianity were true, it could be proven. You could see it. If Christianity were true, would you become one? Would you become a Christian?" Well, what you're going to find out is they don't want to be a Christian. It ain't a head issue, it's a heart issue. Even if you prove it to them it's true, they don't want it. It isn't because they can't comprehend it. It isn't because it's not intellectually apprehensible. It's because their heart doesn't want to turn from their selfishness. That's the thing. And you will find out it's the fool. It didn't say the fool has said in his head there is no God. It's the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Atheism is not a head thing. Atheism is stupid. I don't mean that bad. I don't mean that to be derogatory. I'm telling you it's nonsense. It's utter nonsense. Atheism is not an issue of the head. It's an issue of the heart. It's the man's heart that doesn't want to turn to God. You've read, maybe not read it. There is a book, No Atheist in Foxholes. And I'll tell you right now, put an atheist into the gun. Put the gun to his head. Put him in a difficult situation. I'll tell you, he won't be so apt to deny God then. And you know, they'll pray. Yeah, they'll pray. I remember hearing that story about a man in Africa who's walking along. He told, he was an atheist. And these Christians told him that he, you know, trying to preach to him about God. And all of a sudden they were going across the path and this big old snake come out there. And that man jumped back and said, "God help us." And then he looked at those Christians and said, "I just prayed, didn't I?" He said, "Yeah, you did." It's amazing to me that the God they don't believe in, they don't mind taking His name in vain either. They'll do a pile of that. That very fact that you take His name in vain indicates you know intuitively, inherently, there is a God. So atheism is not a thing of the head. It's a thing of the heart. It really is. And a lot of folks that say they're atheists don't even know what they believe. They don't even know why they believe it. It just happens to be, well, that's just the way I am and, you know, I don't do anything different. But that's not the case. And I think that Jesus is driving home to Nicodemus here. Nicodemus, come on, man. We're talking about how can this be? You are a man of the law. You know Moses. You know when people went that had things in their body that they were under a plague and looked on a brazen serpent. You're not stupid of the law. Come on, Nicodemus, you know this. You know what I'm talking about. And they went and looked on that brazen serpent, and that plague left their body. Hey, come on, folks. That's more power. That's not just a natural thing. That's not just a physical thing. Hey, come on, Nicodemus. Your people are the one that had a man stretch the rod out over the Red Sea, and the wind made walls of water. Don't tell me you're struggling with a man being born of the Spirit when just look what the wind has had in the history of Israel. And you're a teacher of Israel. You're a teacher of Israel, the people brought across the Red Sea. You're a teacher of Israel, the people that God has shown the pillar of fire and the cloud. You're the teacher of Israel that's had God come down on the mountain. You're the teacher of Israel that has taught about Elijah, where God comes by and speaks in a still small voice. Don't tell me you can't understand a man being born of the Spirit. And a lot of folks will buffalo you into making you think that. But let's get down to it and press the issue. Come on now. You know better than that. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that which we know and testify that we've seen, and you receive not our witness. Now he tells him, look, we're witnesses to this thing. That's what I said this morning. I think it's so wonderful. You know, how foolish do you think it would be for me to try to convince Daniel Hayden that he is a blind man? Hey, Daniel Hayden, you don't see me. You're blind, son. You can't see. Now, what's he going to say? Brother Woods, have you lost your marbles? He's going to think I'm insane. I mean, if I'm really serious about this, you are a blind man. You know what what you're looking at me and what you think you see, white shirt and blue pants, it's all your imagination. You can't see. You're a blind man. Come on, Brother Woods. I drove my car here this morning. Come on, Brother Woods. I got up and took the offering this morning. Come on, Brother Woods. I've been walking around all day. I am not a blind man. No, I'm telling you, you are a blind man. You cannot see. You're crazy. It's just something in your head. You really don't see. That's how foolish it ought to be for someone to tell us that we're saved or that we're not saved when we really are. Look, man, I'm telling you, you came too late to tell me I'm not saved. You may not believe what I am, but I know what I am. I can see.
Right.
And it would be as foolish to try to convince a man who can see that he's a blind man as to convince a man, a Christian, that he's not a Christian. Come on, church. You know how it amazes me sometimes how quickly we'll let someone talk us out of what we know is real. Try to come and talk to me and tell me, Brother Woods, you really didn't get filled with the Holy Ghost. Really? Brother Woods, speaking in tongues is of the devil. Really? I've had encounters with demon-possessed people. I've been hounded by the devil. I know his character. I've read the book. And I can tell you what I've got has nothing to do with him. No way, Jose. And that's what Jesus says. Look, Nicodemus, first of all, you're a teacher. You ought to know this. Second of all, we're living evidence right here in front of you. We're telling you the things we've heard and seen, and you're not believing. It's a sad day when you don't believe hardcore, physical, in-your-face evidence. I've seen folks do it. I mean, I've seen some folks so argumentative. I mean, you can take them down, and you can, I forget, I was one time. I was in an office when I was working in Charlotte and the principal of the school. And there was a secretary. She was kind of my nemesis, and I was her nemesis, if you understand. She loved nothing better than to get one over on me. And if she could find some way to best me or whatever, she was kind of a real competitive spirit. And so one day the pastor had a problem. He was doing the calculation with sales tax, and he had the amount that included the sales tax. So he had just this number, this amount, and that already had the sales tax in it. And he went to her and said, now, what can I do? How can I find out how much the tax was? This is the whole amount. How can I find out how much the tax was? And And she couldn't figure it out. So he came in, he said, Brother Woods, how'd I ask him? And I said, we knew the tax rate, I think, I don't know, 6% or something. I said, divide it by 1.06 and it'll give you the amount. So he did that. And she started arguing about it and this and that. He said, look, girl, don't argue with success. It's right, it works. But some folks, it don't matter. You point it out, you can make it plain, you can put the evidence, and I'm telling you, they still not believe. And you know something, it's not a head issue, it's a heart issue. That's what we got to aim for, church. And we've got to bring people to understand something. Your problem's not in your head. Your problem's in your heart. And that's where he's bringing Nicodemus to. Nicodemus, this is not an intellectual matter. It's a spiritual matter. It's a heart matter. And he's bringing him to know that. Verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how should you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Again, the same thing. Verse 13, and no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That's a powerful statement. Okay, Nicodemus, you want to know how these things can be, how you can be born again. First of all, how can you be born of the Spirit? First of all, Nicodemus, first thing you got to admit is raw evidence and truth is staring you in the face. It's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem, it's a heart issue. Get it right there, Nicodemus. Second of all, ain't but one person can bring it to you. If you're going to be born from above, you need the one that came from above. And you need the one that is still above. Did you read that statement? Listen to that statement. We sometimes gloss over it. Verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, where was he at when he uttered that? He was on the earth, and yet he declared, I am also in heaven. He can't be that unless he's the omnipresent God. And although the Son was visible here, His presence was still there as well. If you want to be born from above, you've got to know the omnipresent God. You've got to know that God came to us from above, and He's still above, even though He came here. And I'm telling you, only God can cause you to be born of the Spirit. That's the first thing. This is not something that is possible by religious people or by preachers. And I'm almost done. And then he mentions in verse 14, a second thing is necessary. The first thing is necessary is that the one from above has to come below. The second thing that is necessary is that the one from above has to be lifted up on this earth. And they're referred to as crucifixion. You can't be born of the Spirit. It was not possible for men to be born of the Spirit until God became man and until Jesus died, until God died on Golgotha's hill. You could not be born of the Spirit until Jesus came and walked among us and went and died on Calvary. That's what makes it possible. And what the message we have to folks, when they declare it's an impossibility, it's not. Why? Because God came down and lived among us. And He didn't just live among us, He died for us. And that's how you can be born from above. Because what was from above was brought to us who are beneath. Glory to the Lamb of God. And tells Him, and goes on, of course, to tell him that it's whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then talks about it's an action of love. God came, spared not His own Son, but sent Him to come and to sin or to die for us. He didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. And we've got to let folks know, look, you're under the judgment of God, but you can escape that judgment of God. You can know that He didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. I'm going to tell you right now, what a terror it would be. What a terror it would be to be on the earth, living in sin, rebellious against the King, and the King appear in front of you. There's nothing that will strike fear in the heart of a criminal than to have a police officer stand in front of him. Nothing that will strike fear in the heart of a child when they're in the act of disobedience and daddy appears in front of them. Phew. But when God appeared in us in our rebellion, and He appeared visibly on this earth in our rebellion, He didn't condemn us. He went on to die to save us. Glory to God. Thank God for the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And what you're going to have to do is come to that kind of life. Nicodemus, it's more than about me being a teacher. I am one from above. You need to be born from above. It isn't a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And you know how it can be possible because you know the history of Israel. And it's also possible because I came here and because I'm going to die for your sin, because God loves you where you're at, and because the light has come into the world. Now, let's admit it's a heart issue. And if you're not willing to come to this light, you are telling me that you love darkness, you love the deeds of wickedness, you love evil, and that's exactly who you are. When people are unwilling to receive Jesus Christ, it's an indication of a heart that doesn't want truth, a heart that is hard against God. And we have to let folks know, fundamental to conversion is a desire to come to the truth and to the light, and to come and have your deeds exposed and say, I really want to be saved. I really want a different life. I can tell you, folks who don't want a difference will not be saved. That's Jesus and Nicodemus. We can learn from those encounters. You don't need to tell everybody they need to be born again. Some folks are born from above. That's appropriate in certain situations. But what we've got to do is become familiar with the language of Scripture, learn people, see who they are, deal with them where they're at. Don't be befuddled by their claims to ignorance. And let them know that even though they think it's an impossibility, no, it's not. God has come, and He died to save you. And He loves you and cares for you where you're at. And He doesn't want to condemn you to eternal judgment. He wants to deliver you so you can live with Him forever. Amen? Amen, church. I wish I could repeat it. I got to learn it and memorize it. But our teacher yesterday gave such a humorous but beautiful illustration. You know, really, many times you and I, we tend to think, I can't witness, Brother Woods. I don't know enough. Do you know God? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know that He died to save men? You know the essential things. You know enough. You'll learn as you grow. I'm not saying not study and not read and not learn to answer some of these objections. But a lot of the objections are nothing more than things to try to get you off track. When you draw people back to the heart issues and the spiritual matters, it's elementary. And I wish I could give the illustration. But Watson and Holmes, Sherlock Holmes and Watson were laying on there on the ground, and Holmes looks up and sees a starlit sky and says, Watson, what does that sky say to you? And he went through and talked about, well, astrologically it says this, meteorologically it says this, spiritually it says this, God's my creator. You know, astronomically it says there's universes out there. Because Watson was the intelligent, you know, supposedly all intelligent. He says this, and it says this. And then he says, Mr. Holmes, what's it say to you? He says, it tells me that someone stole our tent. And you know what? Sometimes we might have made it so complicated when it's really the most common sense thing in the world. Don't let folks drag you down the road of some great intellectual argument. Say, let's just get back to this. You're lost. You're living in immorality and sin, and you need God, and you know it. Intuitively, you know it. You see, the Spirit of God's dealing with hearts. That's where you can get to. If you don't have the Spirit of God with you, you better shut it down right there and go home. Amen. Spirit of God's not helping you. He's not giving you guidance. Stop and have a prayer meeting, because you're not going to get anywhere. Amen. Let's stand together. Appreciate what God does. Appreciate His goodness to us. Amen. His mercy. His grace to us. I hope we learned some things from that passage this afternoon. We'll try to deal with some more of those, but just how to deal with people, giving some answers. And I want you to have answers. I believe in apologetics. You know that. But it's not apologetics that saves. It's the gospel that saves. It's preaching of the cross that saves. Apologetics can win a debate. It's necessary. Know your faith. We ought to have an answer. But what wins the day is the preaching of the story of Jesus Christ. He came. He lived. He died. He was buried. He rose again. And He's coming again. And you need Him. Hallelujah. Would you pray? Father, we thank You today for the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves. Lord, I ask You to restore our faith in the gospel. Many times, Lord, I think we've tried to make an intellectual argument. We tried, oh Lord, to get Him, Lord, embattled in things that just take us down a road. But Lord, You took Nicodemus right to the heart. You took it right to the chase. And I just ask You right now, God, here this afternoon, that You'll help this church in the days ahead to pray, to seek Your face, to cry out to You, dear God. And Lord, to become a people of prayer. And so that, Lord, we can witness to men and women. Lord, we want to witness to men and women, and we want to share with them the gospel. But we need You to ignite that in our hearts. We want You, Lord, to help us. We must break. We must grow. We don't want, Lord, just to launch out and just do a bunch of things and say we did them. But God, I am believing You to put this in our hearts. I'm believing You this week to draw us closer in prayer. As people, Lord, give themselves to pray more than normal. As people give themselves to draw close to You. Grip their hearts with a hunger for the gospel. Grip their hearts with a hunger for lost souls. And draw us closer to Jesus Christ. Lord, let this begin to burn our spirit. And then direct us, Lord, and lead us. Because, Lord, we want to fulfill Your commission. And we want to reach this city. We want to, Lord, at least bring men to a decision. If they reject it, they reject it. And if they receive it, they'll be saved. But they will have to come to a decision about Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, I ask You to help us. And I'm trusting You to do it today in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.